What a mighty God worthy of praise that we have. My friends, go ahead and be seated if you're here in the main campus. It's so good to be with you if you're right here in the main campus. What a blessing it is, what a privilege it is just to be able to spend time with you right here. And for those of you who are tuning in from far and wide, it is such a joy to connect with you. I know some of you are in your living rooms. I've seen the pictures on social media. Some of you are watching from your back porches, and you've got the man cave going in the garage. And then there are many of you who are tuning in from around the world, and we do not take that for granted. And whether we are gathered or scattered, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are one church worshiping together. Amen? This is our purpose, is to worship the mighty King and to give Him all glory. My name is Matthew, and I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm just delighted that we can spend time worshiping together and also spend time in this love letter called the Bible. There was a season in my life when anger was nearly all-consuming. I didn't know that that's what it was. It was somehow hidden, a bit tucked in deep down in my soul. But I knew something wasn't quite right. And the realities are that anger also fed a bitterness that was growing within me. And it took me going on a retreat for several weeks where I would spend some time completing a school project. It took that experience for God to get a hold of me and to make it clear to me that He needed to do some work within me. You see, I showed up at this retreat thinking I'm going to accomplish all of these things for this school endeavor that I was a part of. And what God did was He confronted me and said, "You think you're here to do some work for school, but I have you here so I can do some work on you." And what He exposed in my soul when all was said and done was that I had a profound measure of unforgiveness in my life. There were some people that I refused to forgive because of the ways I perceived they had wounded me. There were circumstances that I was unwilling to forgive because of a belief that they weren't worthy, or these circumstances weren't worthy of my time. And I didn't know it was this bad until I got pulled aside by God. And He began to meddle, and He revealed, and He did so with a great deal of love and tender care, for which I'm very thankful. But I wonder, how many of you right here in this room on the main campus, how many of you who are sitting in your bedrooms or living rooms or at your kitchen tables right now, have somebody that you need to forgive, some situation that you need to release, but you're not doing it. You're not doing it. Soaring above the Dead Sea, about 1,300 feet, is a fortress called Masada. In fact, in the Hebrew language, the word fortress means Masada. It says it is Masada. That's the translation. Masada is on this high plateau. It is an ancient ruins built long before any of us can imagine, built during the era of Jesus and the apostles and the Romans and the Herods and such. It is a mighty fortress that I had an opportunity just last year with some of you and my beautiful Krista to go and explore. And God willing, about this time next year, a little bit later, in the fall of next year, we're going to try it again, if you're interested. this Masada, this fortress, this stronghold, sits so high up on this rock mountain. It is nigh to impossible to naturally navigate oneself up to the top of this. It is hot. It is dry. It is hard. It is isolated. And it has a history of death and martyrdom. And that's the way the spiritual stronghold of unforgiveness works. It is nigh to impossible to navigate one's way out of it without help. It is a heart that is hard, a soul that is dry. It is a woman or a man who has isolated herself or himself from life. It's a difficult place to be. These weeks, we have been exploring some key strongholds that grip people, not only in our church family, but far beyond our church family. We have considered the stronghold of fear. We have considered the stronghold of shame. We have considered the stronghold of superiority. We have considered the stronghold of sexual bondage. And today we're exploring this mighty Masada called unforgiveness. For the purposes of our series, I'm defining strongholds this way. A stronghold is a destructive spiritual citadel from which there is no escape except by Christ's intervention. Except by Christ's intervention. And when I am talking about unforgiveness, what I have in mind is a refusal to release someone from owing you for some wound that is in your life. A refusal to release someone from owing you because of some wound that is in your life. And it might be helpful, actually, to not just characterize unforgiveness, but maybe to define forgiveness. And we've done this many times from the platform here in these recent years. And the way I would define forgiveness is to release one who has offended you from owing you anything because of Christ and his work. Because of Christ and his work. Now, let me offer some simple observations, if I may, regarding unforgiveness and the power that it can have on us and the way it locks us in to this spiritual stronghold that is so hard and dry and leaves us dead of soul, that is so seemingly out of reach and so difficult to crawl out of. Some observations, they're very simple. Here's one. We refuse to forgive because it might mean we need to trust someone. And we know that we can't, or perhaps we shouldn't. And I've said many times, friends, and you've heard me, those of you who have been around our church community for some time, there is a wide gulf between trust and forgiveness. To trust is to be earned, is to earn something. You have to earn trust, and sometimes you will never be able to see trust earned. To forgive is a gift that is given. These are very different things, but the realities are we often don't forgive, or we refuse to forgive someone because we think that means we need to trust her again. We need to trust him. And I can't do that because my wound is too deep. And let me be clear, sometimes you should never trust that person again. I'm just telling you straight up. Now, that's one observation. A second observation, we refuse to forgive. And friends, hear me, this is so important. Please listen, we refuse to forgive because we minimize our own sin, believing that we really don't need to be forgiven of very much, while maximizing the sin of others. And so the reason we refuse to forgive is because we don't appreciate what it is to be forgiven because we have so minimized our own sin. And this is what Jesus is talking about in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, which we spent quite a bit of time in here this past spring by God's sheer mercy to us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive others. And the idea is, Lord, let me understand my own need, deep need for forgiveness. And as I understand that, then, oh God, I rejoice in the idea of others being forgiven, because I know my own sin is so deep. But what happens is we refuse to forgive in many cases because we minimize our own sinfulness and maximize everyone else's. Now, a third reflection or observation. We refuse to forgive because we might lose face, surrendering some measure of personal honor. And then we will be perceived as or feel like we are weak and do not have power. And none of us want to be in that position. I know I don't. I don't want to be in that position. I want to save face, not lose face. And so often when I am not forgiving someone, it is because I have put myself in a position of being more concerned about my personal pride and how I look than doing the hard work of releasing someone from owing me anything. Yet another reason we refuse to forgive because it might cost us something. I might have to invest time or energy or relational capital or financial capital or a family dynamics. I might have to reframe how I think about my responsibilities, my priorities, in order for forgiveness to really manifest itself in this relationship or in that scenario or in these matters over here. It might cost me far more than I'm willing to surrender. And so I just pull back and ignore it. It might mean having to do some difficult relational work that I just don't want to do because I don't have time. I don't have the energy to think about it. I'm too busy or whatever it might be. And so I withhold. And then here's another observation. And for time's sake, let's just call this the last one before we proceed further, and that is this. We refuse to forgive because we're just so angry. There was a moment in time when we were filled with understandable, justifiable, righteous indignation. But left unchecked, that has turned into outrage that now owns us. Now, friends, listen to me. That was my story when I stepped into that month-long retreat to finish my school project. Back many years ago, my wife and my daughters were at home, and I had this privileged space to finish some work for school that I was in the middle of. And God confronted me and told me, you have a heart that is angry, a soul that is deadening, a spirit that is becoming bitter, and it is because you are not forgiving people that need to be forgiven, as I have forgiven you. And it wrecked me, and it also released me. in some wonderful ways. By the way, please understand here, our purpose isn't to minimize pain or trauma by having this conversation. Pain and trauma are real. A number of us, all of us, have wounds that are deep, and these are important for us to recognize, to grapple with. The purpose isn't to discount those things. The purpose of our time here is to acknowledge that unforgiveness is a masada, a stronghold that is destructive, from which we cannot escape except by another's intervention. It is a place that is hard, a place that is dry, a place that is isolated, a place that is out of reach, it seems, a place from which we can barely navigate any freedom, a place where we're stuck, a place where there's death, a place where there's this martyr complex within us. I have to bear this. What we want to do instead is ask from the Word of God how God in His mercy can cause that stronghold to crumble and allow us to stand in His love as people who are free. That's what we want. So with that in mind, let me invite you to take your Bible and look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, by the way, we spent a lot of time many months ago, about a year or so ago, in the book of Ephesians. We spent about a year in it. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm looking in verse 17. So if you'll look there with me, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and following, this is the Apostle Paul writing to his friends in the Christian community in the great city of Ephesus, and he says to them in verse 17 and following, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, my mind is drawn specifically to verse 23, because in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, we see what is a key feature of confronting lies and embracing truth, and it is that we have minds that are regularly renewed. And so we see the apostle say this here, that we would be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Now, with that in mind, let me direct your attention to a few verses lower, verses 31 to 32 of Ephesians 4. So let's assume for a moment, I think rightly, that we have been given an exhortation to have our minds be renewed. What might be a walking out of that renewal? We look in verse 31 and 32 and we see this. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." By the way, quick aside, that's a marvelous exhortation for the 2020 election season. Let that sink in, church. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Verse 32, again, walking out the renewal of our minds, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." Now, this is the vision of a holy God. that we live with this kind of posture. But notice it is shaped by a mind that is renewed. And of course, that brings us back to what has been a foundational passage for us throughout this entire series. And that is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For in those verses, we have seen this aspiration given by the Apostle Paul. Listen carefully, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Remember, that's what we're talking about, is how God might destroy strongholds in our lives. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Let me stop there. And I want you to notice the imagery about warfare. I want you to notice the reality that we cannot bring the strongholds down in and of our own strength, in our own flesh, by our own power. I want you to notice we need divine help to do that. I want you to notice that it is a battle that is waged in the mind. And so it is here, the Apostle Paul says, we destroy arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of Christ. This is a warfare within the mind, whereby we confront lies and embrace truth. And we take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. This is why we've also said, as a companion to this 2 Corinthians chapter 10 passage, what we see in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Think on things above, not on earthly things. Think on things above, not on earthly things. Now, friend, one of the things we've been underscoring this whole month is the necessity of a mind that is surrendered to the Spirit of God, focused on Christ and what He can do on our behalf, to dispel lies and to take hold of truth so that the strongholds would fall. This is what we've been exploring. Now, the Apostle Paul gives some specific wisdom about forgiveness, not only in the Ephesians 4 passage we read a moment ago, but in this very book, 2 Corinthians. And so if you'll just go back a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, keeping in mind that it's a war in our minds. We have to take every thought captive. We need the power of God to help us. Then we come here to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to look in verse 7 and following. And one of the things I want to highlight here is that the Christians living in Corinth and the Apostle Paul had to deal with an individual who created a lot of damage within their church. He had wounded a number of people with his behavior, with his attitude, with his posture, with his talk, with his decisions. A lot of people were really hurt. And this is one of the main reasons we have the letter of 1 Corinthians, and it's also one of the main reasons we have the letter of 2 Corinthians. It is because of this very practical, earthy, pastoral, relational issue that had erupted within the church there in Corinth. Now, what we have read, or what we could read rather, in these two letters is that the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian leaders, evidently they have dealt with this man in some way that is just, dealing with his sin and the impact on the community. But now the Apostle Paul is calling the church and himself to forgive. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and following, we read this. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, allow me to stop there, and let me just highlight here for us, as we look at the wisdom of the Apostle Paul relating to the issue of forgiveness. What we see, very simply, is that there is this powerful coming together of forgiving and comforting someone who has wounded us. I'm reminded of the man Joseph in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 50, we are confronted with this story where this man Joseph, who had been so poorly mistreated by his brothers, there, through a whole set of circumstances that I invite you to read in your own time, there is this moment when the brothers, having found remorse because of the way they mistreated Joseph, they ask him to forgive them. And Joseph, in response to them, in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19, 20, and 21, he says to them, in effect, don't be afraid. I'm going to take care of you. And what we see here is the beauty and the power of forgiveness that comforts, that is oriented toward the well-being of even the person who has offended. That will not always be the case for some of us because of the trust factors. But to the extent that we can reach not only just for forgiveness, but for that which would console, that is worth doing. And we see that here in the wisdom of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We also see that love is paramount. The Apostle Paul says here, there in verse 7, verse 8, he says, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Friends, we have to always be a people, as Christ followers, motivated first and foremost by love. And sadly, too often, the church has a reputation for being motivated by a whole lot of lesser things than that. Love is paramount. Full obedience to the cause of Christ. We see Paul calling these people to obedience. We see this other-centeredness. Notice here, Paul says, anyone, verse 10, whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, it's been for your sake. This is for the community's sake. Friends, in Western evangelical culture, we are hyper-focused on individualism. God loves each of us individually. But we have to understand, we cannot ignore the community dynamics of the kingdom of God and how our role as disciples is always in the context of a community. And to the extent then that we forgive and comfort and love, we do so mindful that it is in the context of fellowship and community and relationships that far exceed us, and our choices impact all of it for good or bad. And then we see the Apostle Paul highlight here for us, and it's frightening but important, the role of the enemy, Satan. And you've heard me say many times that the person who personally affronts you and the person that personally affronts me is not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And many times these are maybe brothers and sisters in a church family that we might have some disagreement with. Maybe it's a family member we philosophically don't see eye to eye, or whatever it is. Now, sometimes they are brutal. Sometimes they are horrid. Sometimes they dehumanize us, for sure. And that is evil, and that is wrong, and it needs to be called out. But we have to understand, and we see it right here in verse 11, behind even that is Satan fomenting such things. And we cannot ignore that reality. And we have to understand that Satan relishes fomenting an unforgiving and bitter spirit in your heart, every bit as much as he wants to foment the evil that has affronted you. And the Apostle Paul is calling us to a place of recognition And that means we steward our minds and we dispel the lies with the Word of God and we uphold the truth. Friends, we've talked about, as I've already mentioned, a handful of strongholds: fear, shame, superiority, sexual bondage, today unforgiveness. We've talked about some physical strongholds as illustrations or analogies. We've talked about caves and castles and citadels and fortresses. There's another stronghold that I want to point your attention to, and it is Golgotha. That's the Hebrew term. The Latinized and English term is Calvary. And it's not a fancy and fortified stronghold like Masada or the Citadel or the ruins on the hill there in ancient Amman, Jordan, of which we spoke. No, this is just a rock outcropping outside the walls of Jerusalem. And weirdly enough, it looks like a skull. Thus the Hebrew name Golgotha and the Latinized name Calvary. It speaks to the skull look of the rocks. This stronghold was controlled by the Romans. And what they would do on this stronghold is they would execute people. They would torture them and execute them as a display of their power and might. They would humiliate people on these Roman crosses on that hill called Golgotha. And as some of you know, but maybe not all, and I want you to know, on that stronghold, Jesus, the scourged and naked Jesus, was crucified. Nails were driven into his wrists, into his feet. He had a crown of thorns on his head. The mob was watching. The religious leaders were taunting. The Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross were mocking. But there, the scourged and naked Jesus hung for all to see. And according to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 34, over and 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 over again, he whispered to his Father, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The grammar in the Greek language of Luke chapter 23 tells us he repeated it over and over and over and over and over and over again. And then he died. And with his death, he nailed to that cross your sin and mine. But you know what? That's not good enough. We imagine, because we think to ourselves, but he died. Here he is crying out, "Forgive them," and he died. What use is that? Where's that going to go? Except for one thing. One day passes, a second day passes, a third day passes, 3 days he rises from the grave, alive, absolutely alive. He walks out of that borrowed tomb into the sunshine of Jerusalem. And that is the proof that fear and shame and superiority and sexual bondage and death and the devil and sin The sin that has hurt you from another, my own sin that has hurt God, all of it no longer has the final word because of what Jesus has done. And not only is he alive, but he has ascended into the heavens. And he is now seated in session at the right hand of his Father. He has Papa's ear. And you know what he says to Papa? Because of my blood, she's forgiven. Because of my blood, he's forgiven. Because of my shed blood, they're forgiven. She's forgiven. He's forgiven. Over and over and over and over and over and over again. Repeatedly. And friends, that provides the glorious power for you and me as those covered with the blood of Jesus to then also say, you're forgiven. I forgive you. Lord, I forgive what she did to me. Lord, I forgive what he did to me. Lord, I forgive. And as we do that, because of the work of Christ, the strongholds fall. We step out of the rubble. We stand in his love. Free. 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 Amen? All right.